Romans chapter 5, and we'll just begin reading in verse 1 again, just for the context, a beautiful section. I mean, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on this portion of Scripture because there's just so much in here, not only for the lost, but for us as believers as well. So we'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 5, and I hope you're encouraged by this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. Now, this again, this chapter is a logical conclusion to what Paul has done from the very beginning. This logical, rational presentation, step by step, of what the gospel is. And remember, way back in chapter 1, from chapter 1 on through chapter 3, Paul's primary concern was to prove to men that they're lost. We're born lost, right? We're born and conceived in trespasses and sins. David said, I was conceived in sin. I was a born sinner. I didn't have to learn that. It didn't have to be something that I acquired later. No, I was born a sinner. I sinned from the moment I was born, right when I came out of my mother's womb. I was selfish. I was haughty. I was proud. I was all those things that a sinner is in the depths of his heart right from day one. And I manifested that right from day one. Now, it wasn't by choice in the very beginning, but it was just what came out of me. It was just a natural thing. Later on, as I grew, I became a young boy, and I began to choose to do what was wrong over what was right. When my mother told me no, I did it anyway. And when she told me to do this, I didn't do it. And so there again, it was by choice as I grew to the point where, as an adult, well, it's just something that becomes the natural outcome, the habit of one, unless the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ steps in. And that's the only thing that can change a man. That's the only thing that can stop that headlong rush down towards the depths of hell, the depths of the lake of fire. We're all born on that path, that broad road that leads to death and destruction. And the only thing that can get us off that path is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul presents that it's not by works of righteousness that we've done. It's not by good things that we've done. You can never make up for the bad things you've done by doing good things. God doesn't require goodness. He never demands. He never asks for goodness. No, what he demands is absolute sinless perfection. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And no one can reach that goal. No one can reach that high standard of God except for the person of Christ. He was the only perfect man. And so the realization, I'm not perfect, and there's no way that I can pay for my sins by the things that I've done, no that I can pay for my sins by simply saying I'm not going to do those things anymore, by changing my life. No, the only thing that can cleanse me of those sins, the only thing that can pay for them in full, is the precious blood, not of an animal, not of some other man, but only of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're justified by not our own works, but we're justified by the work of the Lord Jesus. That's what he presents to us, right? And so he tells us the only way that we can receive the benefit of that work is by faith. Jesus Christ did not die in the place of everybody. He did not die as a substitute for everybody. We understand that, right? He died on behalf of all, in his death. It can be as a substitute for everyone, but the only one that Christ died for as a substitute are those that believe on him. No one else receives the benefit of that substitutionary sacrifice. No one else. He has the goal of God, the desire of God is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to pay for everyone's sins. But there are some that either through rejection or neglect will never, ever, ever enjoy the benefit of that substitutionary sacrifice. It's by faith. By faith. The grace of God is bestowed upon us, that unmerited favor. In fact, not just unmerited, but totally the opposite of what we deserve because of our sinfulness, of our sinful nature, and our sinful lifestyles. So it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We stand in a grace, a relationship with God, not because of ourselves, but because of the Lord Jesus. I was talking to these four fellows that work for Herb Thornton the other day. Victor, Jose, Adin, and Adrian are their names, and they've been raised in a church in Pentecostalism where they've been told all their lives, you saved by faith, but if you do something wrong, if you sin and you die in that sin, you're going to go straight to hell. They have no assurance of salvation, and that's one extreme, isn't it? One extreme is that He saved you, but then you've got to keep on living that perfect lifestyle. You've got to keep on going without sinning, or you're going to lose that salvation. That's one extreme. The other extreme is you can do whatever you want to. It doesn't matter. You can keep on sinning like you did before. You pray a prayer. You raise your hand. You come forward down an aisle. You get baptized, whatever it is, and it doesn't matter how you live. Well, that's the other extreme, and that's just as wrong and just as dangerous, isn't it? We talked about that last time. Hell is going to be filled with people that thought they were saved, that deceived themselves in this life and thought they were Christians. And they aren't. Hell is going to be filled with people like that. The Lord Jesus said that, didn't He? There's going to be many that stand at the great white throne and God's going to say to them, these are all the things that you did in your life, all the sins that you committed, all the wrong, wicked deeds. And what's going to be the response? Lord, Lord! You see the word they're going to use? Lord, Lord! Didn't we do all these wonderful things in Your name? I mean, we visited the sick, and we gave to the poor, and we did this, and we did that, and we did the other thing. Look at all the things that we did. And what's going to be response? Remember response to those people? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And many people, sad to say, maybe even some here this morning, have not only deceived everyone around them, but they've deceived their own heart, their own wicked, deceitful heart. And they believe that they're going to heaven, and yet they've never been saved. They've never truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going through a ritual, they're going through a system, and yet there's never been a change in their life. Let me tell you, when Christ comes in, there's always a change, isn't there? We talked about this last time. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know, we have absolute assurance and knowledge, can't we see the change that took place in our lives? Amen or not? Amen, we can see the change, right? We can see that when He came in, there was a different attitude towards sin. We sin every day. I sin every day of my life. And if I told you I didn't, I would make God a liar and I'd be deceiving you and myself. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 1, right? But I confess my sin. Why? I agree with God that what I've done is against His perfect will, against His perfect word. I agree with Him. That's what confession is. I agree with Him. I call sin, sin. I don't call homosexuality an alternative lifestyle. I don't call drunkenness an alcoholism. I don't call, well, whatever you want to call it, I don't call adulterous affair, adulterous, just an affair. I don't call it what the world calls it. I call it what God calls it in His Word. I agree with Him. And He says, when I confess my sin, when I have that change of heart and mind towards those things, that's what repentance is, and confess that sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But that's only effectual for who? For the believer, right? For the Son of God. For the one that's received that forgiveness, that initial cleansing. We need that daily cleansing by the washing of water, by the Word, by the Spirit of God applying that Word to our lives, and by constantly confessing our sins, recognizing them before God, keeping short accounts with Him. But then there's those, sad to say, especially in our society, our culture today, here in the United States, there's a cheap gospel being preached on our TVs, stations, on our radio stations. Oh, God loves you and He's wonderful and it doesn't really matter and all this. And there's no hell, there's no sin, there's no repentance, there's no need for a change of life being preached. And the first half of Romans is just left aside. Just put away. I wonder if those people even have it in their Bibles. I don't know. They must not ever read it. But we have to feel that we have to understand that we're guilty sinners before God, saved by His wonderful grace. And those of us that have realized that, we can rejoice in that, right? That's what He's talking about here. We can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can rejoice that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we receive this all as a free gift, not as something we deserve, but something that He gives us simply because He's chosen to give it to us. And He loves us, not because we deserve it, but because of who He is. And so we saw all the way down in verse 6 last time, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." I'll tell you what, if you're ungodly, raise your hand. I'm ungodly. In myself, I'm ungodly. Mark Hartley, all left alone to himself, is nothing but an ungodly, wicked, hell-deserving sinner. But God stepped in. He died for me. And the only requirement to receive that free gift, the only requirement that you have to come to God for, isn't changing your life before you're saved. It isn't giving up some bad habit before you're saved. No, it's just coming to God and saying, "I'm ungodly. I'm not like you. I am ungodlike. I am unchristlike. There is nothing that you and I have in common. We are exactly the opposite. You are holy, absolutely holy, and I am absolutely sinful from beginning to end." Isn't that wonderful? That Christ died for the ungodly because, you know what? Everybody qualifies. Everybody qualifies. Not just a few. Like we said before, if you had to be good looking, well, poor me, I'd never get in, right? If you had to be smart, well, then some of us wouldn't get in. If you had to be rich, or you had to be an American, or you had to be white, or if there was some other requirement put on us, everybody's different. If you had to be Republican, well, there's going to be poor some people who wouldn't get saved, right? There's some Democrats going to heaven. Believe it or not, there are some. I know there are. I know some people don't think that, but there are. But anyway, it doesn't matter. That none of that comes into the picture at all. There's this one requirement. Christ died for the ungodly. And he goes on in verse 7, and he contrasts in verse 7 and verse 8 man with God. For he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man one would die. Yet peradventure, maybe, perhaps, possibly, for a good man, some would even dare to die." In other words, our life is precious to us, isn't it? Our life is important to us. Nobody ever think about risking their life for a wicked person. And even for a person that was had a good reputation, a person that was kind and benevolent and generous-hearted. That's what this word good means, generous-hearted, a friendly person. There's not many people that would die for them. I mean, you've heard of men in war that would jump on a hand grenade for the rest of their platoon. But those are few and far between. What do most people do when a fire starts? They run out. They save their own skin. They look out for number one. Push people out of the way. That's what happens. That's what most people do. That's the natural thing. We have that natural inclination, that natural desire to look out for ourselves. But in contrast to that dark background of men that very few, very, very few would give their lives for a kind, generous, benevolent man, but God. Two of the sweetest words that you'll ever read in Scripture, aren't they? Two of the sweetest. I'll tell you what, do a study sometime. Go get a concordance. If you've got a Bible program, whatever, just look up those two little words together, but God. It's a fantastic study. In contrast to man who cares about himself, you've got God who is nothing like us at all. But God commendeth His love toward us. He demonstrates His love. He manifests it. He establishes that love. That love that is that agape love, that love that gives not asking for anything or expecting anything in return. He proves that unique, superior love that He has towards us. And what does He say here? But God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, let's make a contrast here between the ungodly and sinners. Because the idea here with the ungodly is, that's our nature. We can't help that, right? I look like this not because I chose to look like this. I look like this because this is what I got from my parents, right? That's what I got from them. But, you know, when we lived in Spain, the whole time we lived in Spain, we had to apologize for being Americans. And I told people, it's not my fault I'm an American. It's my parents' fault that I'm American, right? They were the ones that were Americans that gave birth to me here. And so I'm an American not by choice, but by birth, right? That's ungodly. But the idea behind sinners, this concept of sinners, isn't just that we're ungodly by nature, but we're sinners by choice. We're rebellious because we desire to be rebellious. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We made that choice. And you don't have to be 40 years old to make that choice. You know, one of the first words that a little baby learns is the word no. Right? I've got a little granddaughter. Was she three now? Is she three or two? Just two. Two? She two? Okay. That's my wife. She keeps up on that stuff. She's two. But let me tell you what, my little granddaughter, 2 years old, knows right and wrong in certain things. She knows certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And she's only 2 years old. You don't have to be a mature adult to know right and wrong. You know? When Adam took an eye of that fruit in the garden, the knowledge of good and evil, that was passed on to his offspring as well, right? That's something natural in us. We know right and wrong. And especially when our parents tell us that don't do that, no, don't touch that, don't go there, and we do it anyway. And especially, you know, y'all have had children, grandchildren, they give you this little look like, you know, that little defiant look like, yeah, right, what's going to happen to me? You know? They know right and wrong. And we're sinners we're just not ungodly by nature, but we're sinners by choice. We have these two things before us, and we choose to do the wrong over the right. And God loved us anyway. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? To love somebody that's a rebel. To love somebody that you tell them to do this, go down this path, and they choose the exact opposite to do. God loved us. As I was talking to these four young men the other day, I was telling them about this, and I was saying to them, the sins that you committed in your life up to this point and the sins that you commit in your life from this point on, when Christ died on the cross, were they in the past or were they in the future? They said, well, they were all in the future. 2,000 years ago is when He died. They were all in the future. I said, isn't that wonderful? That when He hung upon that cross, I believe He saw every single one of us. I believe that. I believe He saw every sin that we ever would commit. I believe He saw them all. It says, all our sins were laid upon Him. You don't think He knew them? He was God. Of course He knew them all. And as he hung on the cross, he paid for every single one of those sins. But you know what? The amazing, not just that he paid for them, I mean, that's amazing enough as it is, but we even read in John chapter 13 that he loved his own unto the end. And you know what amazes me about Christ's love for me? Not only did he love me when I was a sinner, and I sinned by nature, I had no Spirit of God to show me and empower me to do what was right. I chose to do what was wrong, but that was how I was for me. But he loved me knowing absolutely everything I would do after he saved me. Isn't that amazing? He not only loved me knowing what I was going to do before I had the Spirit of God, before I trusted him as my Lord and Savior, but he loved me knowing everything I would do afterwards. That's the demonstration of God's love. That's the manifestation of how much God cares for you and me. Christ died for us, thus becoming the substitute for guilty rebels, is what Ironside says about this. The word commendeth is a Greek word that's related to the word in verse 2 that's translated stand, in the grace in which we stand. It literally means to put together by combining or comparing. Hence, to show, to prove, to establish, to exhibit. What did God combine? He combined the sinfulness of man and his love towards us. And he combined them together in the person of his Son. Brother Scott brought it up this morning at the breaking of bread. Justice and love. Truth and grace. All of that met together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and was manifested for all to see when Christ hung upon the cross for sinners like us. God demonstrated his great love for sinners. He manifested, he proved it to everyone beyond a shadow of a doubt at the cross of Calvary. But the other concept is, this word is in the present tense. And what it means is God just didn't commend his love at a point in time 2,000 years ago. No, what it really means is God is constantly, is consistently, is eternally manifesting, proving, exhibiting his love for sinners in the person of his Son. It wasn't that just God demonstrated his love. We oftentimes say that. But God demonstrates his love right here and right now. And you know the great thing is, again, when we read this verse in heaven, in eternity, it's still going to say the same thing because God for all eternity will be demonstrating his love for sinners saved by his grace through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. How wonderful is all that? You know, I don't believe that we'll remember any of our sins when we get to heaven, but I don't think we'll ever forget that we were sinners. You understand the difference? I don't think we'll ever be, if somebody said, can you remember what you did here or there? No, we won't remember any of it. Because God says he takes our sins and puts them as far as the east is from the west, and he never remembers them again, and our mind will be lined up absolutely with God's mind when we're in heaven. But I don't think we'll ever forget. You know why we'll never forget? Because for all eternity, Christ will bear the marks in his body that speak of his redemptive work for us. In the nail prints in his hands and feet and side. And I don't think we'll ever, ever, ever forget. Heaven's going to be filled with that song of redeemed saints, redeemed from sinners. Into the grace of God and become sons of God, all because of the person of the Lord Jesus. God found no motive in us, no motive at all to save us. There was nothing in us that demanded, that even begged for that even deserved the love of God. God had no motive in His love for us except for the fact of love itself. And God is love. First and foremost, God is love. That's the basis of His character. That's the basis of His person. God is love. And you know, if it was just the fact that He was a just and righteous God, which He is, the judge of all the earth will always do right, if that's all there was, or if that was the overriding thing, well, we'd all be condemned, wouldn't we? But God saw sinful man, and He knew what man would do from the moment, well, from before He created him, back in eternity past, but from the moment of His creation, He knew man would be rebellious in his heart. And His love for man made it from the very beginning, from that time in the Garden of Eden, He made it that He had a plan already figured out that sinful man could be redeemed back to Him. And it was going to cost Him a lot. It wasn't going to cost us anything, but it was going to cost Him everything. Bill McDonald, in his commentary, says, "The love of God is completely supernatural and otherworldly." The love of God is completely supernatural and otherworldly. Here's what it comes down to. When we were at our worst, Christ was at His best. Right? When we were going our own way, living our life, as our brother Randy brought out in that week of meetings, without God, without hope in the world, with no knowledge of Him, with no desire for Him, with no relationship with Him, with no covenant with Him, we were all just going our own way. In the middle of all that, when we were at our worst, Christ was at His best. He loved us not because of us, not because of who we were or what we did. He loved us in spite of who we were and what we did. And here's what He's going to say in this. You know, we talked about these much more statements. But isn't it an encouragement to know that Christ loved me when I was at my worst? Doesn't He certainly love me now? If He loved me when I was a no good, rotten, lousy, hell-deserving, guilty sinner before Him, if He loved me when I was that, ungodly as I was, how much more does He love me today that I'm His son? With the Spirit of God indwelling me, and that now the desire of my heart, the longing of my heart, isn't to sin anymore like it was before, but to do what is right in His sight and glorify Him. How much more does He love me today? How much more does He love us today? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you know, it's like this. If He loved me at the worst, how can I ever, ever, ever doubt His love now? You can't doubt it. He's already proven His love. He's already demonstrated, He's already established, I stand firm in the love of God because He loved me when I was an ungodly sinner. How much more does He love me today that I'm a son? And we'll find out more about that in chapter 8, won't we? Our salvation is secure. It doesn't give us license. It doesn't give us excuse to sin. And it doesn't give us the excuse to excuse other people. Well, you know, he's a Christian. You know, one time when he was a little boy, he at camp, you know, he prayed a prayer. And well, where's the evidence in his life? Well, he hasn't been to church, you know, in 20 years. He doesn't ever read his Bible or pray. But at one point in his life, you know, he made this profession. Really? There's a lot of people that profess. There's a lot of people that with their lips say a lot of things, but it's not real. And to those individuals, you know what our responsibility is as believers? Preach the gospel to them. Preach the gospel. In verse 9, we have the first of these much more statements. God commends His love towards us, and while we are sinners, Christ died for us much more than, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. I really feel sorry for these poor Christians that feel like we're going to go through at least part of the tribulation. And I thought our brother Randy, let me tell you, if you haven't heard those messages by Randy Amos, you need to get a set of those CDs. Is that right? Am I right about that? Amen? I'll tell you what, he brought out so beautiful, we're the bride of Christ. What man is going to tell his bride, go through part of the tribulation? Go through part of the time that I'm going to pour my wrath out on the world like it's never seen it before. You think the plagues in Egypt were bad? They're nothing compared to what's going to happen during that tribulation period. And well, my bride, you're going to have to go through part of it. You're going to have to go through part of it. Half of it, part of it, maybe some even think all of it. Oh, dear brother and sister. If he loved me when I was a sinner and saved me from the wrath that I deserve because of my sins. I deserve that wrath, right? It belonged to me. I was a child of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2. The wrath of God abided on me, John chapter 3. I deserve that wrath. My sins demanded it of God. And if he saved me from the wrath I deserve, oh, dear brother and sister, how do I ever think that he could take me through the wrath that I don't deserve? There is no wrath. There is no condemnation for us that are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to fear that. That's why, you know, when we see all these things happening around us, politically, economically, socially, morally here in our country, we as Christians ought to be jumping up and down for joy. I'm praising the Lord. This is great. This is fantastic. Because all of these things point to not the rapture, because there is no prophecy concerning the coming of the rapture, but they all point to the prophecies concerning the tribulation period. And before that comes, we're out of here. They can have their health plans. They can have their socialistic government. They can own all the corporations and companies here in the United. They can have it all. They can have it all. Because we're out of here. Right? We're out of here. There is no wrath. If he saved me when I was lost, if he loved me and saved me from the wrath that I deserved when I was lost, how much more sure is it that he's going to save me from that coming wrath that he's going to pour out on the world that neglects or rejects that great salvation? Paul just encourages our hearts, doesn't he? If God paid the highest price, the most precious price, to save us when we were weak, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were unprofitable, so that he might justify us, it's an absolute guarantee that that worldwide tribulation, that worldwide wrath, is something that we're going to escape from. We're saved utterly and completely. This little word from is a Greek word. There's different words for from in the Greek. This is the word apo, apo. And it means from, out of, any contact with. In other words, we're not going to go through one moment, one day of the tribulation period. The tribulation period will not begin on this world. And again, you think things are bad here in America today. This is nothing. These are simply those birth pains, like we talked about before. It's like a woman that goes into labor. And a woman that's never had a baby before, the first time she starts feeling those birth pains, she thinks these things are horrible. And a dear sister who's gone through that several times holds her hands and says, baby, this is nothing. You wait just a little while. This is nothing compared to what you're going to feel here in a few hours, right? Am I telling the truth? Absolutely. And we think things are bad now. These birth pains we're going through. This is just a wake-up call. Right? This is a wake-up call for us as Christians. We're asleep. We're slumbering. We've let off. But let me tell you what. If you've got somebody you know that you don't know whether they're going to go to heaven or not, maybe there's some doubt in your mind about it, you better share the gospel with that person, because you may not have tomorrow. And I don't mean wait till Monday or Tuesday. I mean today do it. If you haven't done it before. Right? As a loved one, friend, neighbor, co-worker, somebody you care about, you better not wait till Monday, because we may not have Monday. This may be the day. that Christ calls us home. We're that close. And if you don't, like I said, look around what's happening. Look around what's happening. And Christ is trying to wake us up. Get up. Remember like the disciples there in the garden? You hear what's going to come, this horrible time, the crucifixion and all the suffering and all the pain and all the torment, right? And all of man's wrath against God and against His Christ were going to be poured out. And they were what? What were they doing? They were asleep. He was praying, but they were asleep. Do you think things have changed at all? I don't think they've changed a bit. I don't think they've changed at all. And God's trying to wake us up, and shame on us. Shame on us. If we keep on living like we lived yesterday. We talked about our brother Gibby, and it's such a joy to see him here with us. But brethren, I don't think that just happened to him just to happen. I think beyond other things. I know it did a great work in his life, his wife, and his daughter's lives. I know that. He's told me that. But brethren, I hope he did a great work in our lives and in his assembly. That's what I hope. Isn't that what you hope, Gibby? Amen. I know it. And it's a wake-up call for us. It's a wake-up call. There'll be no contact whatsoever at all. That word from means don't even get near it. You don't even get close to it. You're not like you're in a part of the way and then you come out. No, it's saved from it. You're saved out of it. Away from it. Don't come anywhere near it. The wrath of God. Look at three verses here in Romans where he's already said this. Chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against what? Against what? Against believers? Against those that have trusted Christ, though, against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, who deny the things they've been told. I said that paper back there about being deep baptized. These people are people, for the most, a lot of them were people that professed to be believers at some point in their life. Now they're mocking that whole thing. They take a hair dryer with the word reason on it, and they dry themselves off. And eat a cracker with peanut butter on it. And they have a priest, in quotations, that performs this ritual with them to de-baptize them, to totally disassociate with anything that has to do with Christ and His church. They hold down the truth. They've been told the truth. The truth has been revealed to them, and they hold it down. That's who God's wrath is going to be poured out on. And hell's going to be a whole lot worse place for a person who claimed to be a believer, who's involved in a local church, than even for a wicked man like Hitler or Stalin, who in our viewpoint, well, that's a terrible person. Look at all the murder that he committed. Well, that's nothing compared to those that are apostates of the faith. That's why we need to be praying for Andy, right? Every day. I hope you're praying for Andy every day. You know, we don't need to talk to him. We don't need to have contact with him. He doesn't need that. What he needs is prayer. And I hope you're on your faces every day praying for that young boy. That young man. He's not a boy, he's a man. Young man. Second verse, chapter 2 and verse 5. Same book, Romans. Chapter 2 and verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Man's hard, unrepentant, wicked heart. We will not have this one to rule over us. I will do my own thing, like Frank Sinatra said. Who's not having his own way now, I don't imagine. What'd he say? What was his famous song? I'll do it my way. I'll do it my way. Well, he did it his whole life, and now he's burning in hell. And that's the spirit of man, isn't it? I'll do it my way. We talked about this morning, the breaking of bread. Every man did what was right. That'd be nice if that was where the verse ended, wouldn't it? But it didn't end there, in his own eyes. And that's what we have today. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. And the third verse, that verse is so familiar to us, I've already mentioned it once, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. I'll tell you, you ought to get goosebumps when you read this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? There's no condemnation. Not one iota. Christ has drunk the cup of the wrath of God to its last dark drop, and I look in that cup and there's nothing left for me. You know what my cup has? Overflowing with blessing that I don't deserve. But there's no wrath. There's no condemnation. And again, that doesn't make me say, and these young men asked me, they said, well, then what keeps you from sinning? It isn't fear of wrath. It isn't fear of condemnation. It isn't fear of damnation or punishment. It isn't fear of losing that salvation that God freely gave me. What keeps me from sinning? The love of Christ. The love that He had towards me and the love that now I have towards Him because I love Him because He first loved me. And the love of Christ constrains me. It holds me back. It forces me. My love for Him forces me to do what's good. Knowing that if one died for all, then are all dead. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what keeps me from sinning. That's what holds me back. That's what makes me hate sin and love righteousness. Isn't fear. That's what man's religion uses to cause people to be under their control. And I told these young men, I said, these religions, these groups that teach you that you can lose your salvation, it's because so many times they want to have control. They want to keep people, you don't know what we say, you've lost your salvation. You leave this church and go somewhere else, you've lost your salvation. So they teach. And it's control. And it's not just the cults, it's not just Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Roman Catholicism. No, there's those even that claim to be Protestant evangelical groups that teach that you can lose your salvation, and they hold the grip on men who fear. But what's that verse in John say? 1 John? What does perfect love do? It casts out all fear. I don't fear God's wrath. I don't fear God's condemnation. I fear His discipline when I do wrong. Absolutely. Hebrews chapter 12. When I do wrong, He manifests His love to me in that He disciplines me. I need that. And if I don't get that, I've got to wonder whether I'm really a believer. I fear that. But I sure don't fear His condemnation and wrath. I don't fear eternal damnation. I know that He saved me when I was lost, when I was unprofitable, when I was ungodly, when I was a sinner. Much more. Much more. Dear brother and sister in Christ, we have the assurance He's going to save us from the wrath to come. I'll tell you what, if when we read these things and consider these things, if you're, there's just not a thrill in your heart, and if you don't just feel like jumping up out of your seat and just saying, praise God for that, and just rejoicing in that, I'll tell you, let me just, and I say this for your benefit, really begin to examine yourself and make sure you're in the faith. Make sure you're really a son of God, a child of God. Make sure you really believe on the Lord Jesus. Work out your own salvation. Because I'll tell you what, those of us that are believers, we get thrilled when we hear that kind of stuff, don't we? Amen? Absolutely. And if you just kind of, well, yeah, that's all well and nice, you know, that's all good, and look, it's almost 12 o'clock, I'm getting kind of hungry, you know, and that's all you can think about, I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for you because maybe, you're really not saved. And that trump's going to sound. And that shout's going to go out. And that voice of the archangel is going to call, but your name won't be called. And you'll be left behind. And I assure you, don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. The Lord has told us in through Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, you will not ever be saved after that. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in this time of grace, you will not be saved in that time of wrath, because God will send you that spirit of deception and you will believe the Antichrist and you will go down the path that leads to everlasting destruction. I hope that scares you. I hope it does. I hope you're just scared, shaking in your boots. Huh. Because you know what happens? The love of Christ comes in and casts out all that fear when you believe on Him. Come to God and tell Him the truth. I told these young men the other day, I said, I don't know whether you're saved or not. The Lord knows that. And maybe you don't even know that. But let me tell you what. This is what I recommend to you. Go back to God. He knows it all. Just say, Lord, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. You know whether I am or not. I don't know if I've been saved before this. But I know right now I believe on the Lord Jesus. I know right now that I can confess to you that I'm an ungodly sinner. I know right now that I can confess to you that I can't do anything to save myself and only He can. I know right now I want to receive Christ as my Savior, whether I have before or not. I know I want right now to make sure of that. Oh, Lord, save me. And you know what God will do right then and there? With a sincere heart that says that to Him with all humility, with a brokenness and a contriteness that no one can conjure up themselves. You know what God will do for that person? He'll save you right then and there. And I'm going to tell you, as far as when you get to heaven, it won't matter whether you've been saved for 5 minutes or 50 years when you get there, right? The most important thing is when the rapture occurs that you know the Lord Jesus. So just make sure of it today. Make sure of it. It's not some kind of rededication. That's not even a biblical term. You know? It's just believing on the Lord Jesus and saying, I don't know what I've saved before, but I can tell you what, on August 2nd, 2009, I believed on the Lord Jesus. And I know from that day forward, I was going to heaven. Trust Him. Trust Him. He loves you. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He loved us. When we were unprofitable, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners. And how much more do You love us now? And the hope is that someday, very, very soon, maybe even before this day is over, maybe before we gather back together, maybe before we finish this prayer, we'll hear that wonderful shout that calls us home to be with You. Oh, Father, I beg of You, if there's anyone in this room this morning that's deceiving other people and even deceiving their own heart, they're not really Your son, Your daughter, but they've lied to themselves. Open their understanding and their mind, their heart to that. Show them the truth and let them fall on their faces before You and cry out to You for mercy. And those of us that know You as our Lord and Savior, oh Father, let us rejoice. Let us never lose the joy of our salvation. Let us look forward to the time when we see Christ, but let us labor even more intensely as we see that day approaching. Let us be convicted that we need to be sharing the gospel with the lost, that they might come to Christ before that great and terrible day of God's wrath is poured out on the world. Oh, Father, we all don't have the gift of evangelists, but we all have the responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. Give us that heart. Give us that desire, we pray. And all these things we'll give You thanks as we ask them through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.